I think this week summer showed up, and I'm not mad at it. It was great. I actually even got out and found myself on a golf course this week. I cannot believe it. Felt very good to be outside and enjoying this nice weather. And plus, my wife and I and my family, we had a little bit to celebrate. On Thursday was our two-year anniversary of being here. And y'all haven't kicked us out yet, so we're grateful for that. So I don't know about you. I'm trying to process the fact that 2 years has gone by so very fast. But in those 2 years, I can say with utmost clarity and full sincerity that our love for you has grown. Our love for the city has grown, and your love for us is deeply felt, and we appreciate you all so much, and we're just getting started. Amen? We're just getting started. God's given me some pretty big dreams about all these things that's going on in this church and where we're going to be going, and hopefully we're going to be looking at some of that heading into the fall. But I'm excited. I'm excited for what God is going to do. And I'm excited for the life of this church. And today, as it happens, is a perfect Sunday to celebrate a thing like this. It's Pentecost Sunday. And we're still Pentecostal, right? Yeah, it's all right. You can say amen to that. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. We're going to look at what it means to be Pentecostal today a little bit. And maybe a little bit more into what it means to be the church and what that looks like as well. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 2 with me this morning, we're going to dive right into the passage here. My sermon is entitled, What Does This Mean? What does this mean? Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them, on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Father, I pray, O God, that we wouldn't just glaze through this passage today, that we would think about what it would feel like for the blowing of what seemed like a violent wind through a room, through the tongues of fires coming down and separating and resting on each of them, Lord Jesus, and then for them to experience, Lord, the speaking of these other languages, O God, and that everybody, Lord Jesus, that were there in Jerusalem who had showed up for the Feast of the Harvest, for the Feast of Pentecost, Lord Jesus, that they would have heard the wonders of God declared in their own language. What an amazing thing to dream about, to envision, to imagine, to think, and just meditate on what it would have been like to have been in that place at that time. So, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to this passage. You would open our hearts, Lord, to receive from your word today, Lord, as worship, and that you would give me clarity of thought and speech as I present your word today, Lord Jesus. We give you all the glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. I like that statement. It says they all heard their own language being spoken. There are so many nations mentioned here, and there were likely more. As far north as modern-day Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, as far south as Egypt and neighboring Libya, as far west as Rome and east into Asia, everybody that they would have understood to be the world was there in Jerusalem. The word for nation here is ethnos, which means nation, country, Gentile, pagan. It means they came from everywhere. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Imagine the dust-filled streets of Jerusalem buzzing with onlookers, completely confused because they hear this group of 120 Galileans, people who were already distinguishable in the city because of their Galilean dialect, something that I'm very familiar with as a Newfoundlander. People ask me all the time, are you from the East Coast or are you from Newfoundland? I'm like, that obvious, is it? And apparently I met some people and they're like, oh, you have the softest Newfoundland accents I've ever heard. And other people are like, you have the thickest Newfoundland accent I've ever heard. And I'm just like, I don't know, somewhere in between there I have a recognizable quality. And the Galileans, I've always related to the Galileans because they were thought of kind of in the same way. Matthew 26:73, it talks about how they were recognizable, how Peter was recognizable when he was in the process of denying Christ one of the three times. They said you could tell he was from Galilee. There was a reason they could tell. And now people from all over the known world, every nation under heaven is what it says. We're hearing these locals speaking their mother tongues is how the message refers to it, native tongues in the NIV. To Luke, this would have likely been a reference to the Greco-Roman world all around the Mediterranean basin. As I described those countries, they would have surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, the Mediterranean basin from Rome all the way around, all the way down through the bottom in northern Africa, which is Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, these places down here. They would have heard, this is what he would have understood to be every nation under heaven. They heard them, it says, and I don't know if we think about this much. We talk about what they heard, that they heard them speaking their own language, but they were declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. And I often thought, you know, what would have been coming out of their mouths? What would have they been saying? Would they have been testifying, telling about what Jesus has done, telling about the miracles he had done, telling them that Jesus was the Messiah? I wonder what they heard in their own language that day. I think Peter clarifies it in the back half of chapter 2 in that very famous sermon. If we can go back for a moment to chapter 1 in verse 8, we begin to see what is happening as being exactly as Jesus said it would. And he says this in other places too at the end of Luke and other spots. But verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." A call that's still fresh for us today. Amen? We are still living out these words, but there is something here we need to lean into for a moment. The diaspora of the church to come certainly gives us a visual of Acts 1 and 8 in real time when the church, you know, gathered in Jerusalem and they began to be persecuted and then they spread out all through the world and we began to see the gospel flourishing not only in the Mediterranean basin but all the way up through the world and eventually it reached us here in the beautiful country we live in today, Canada. But here at the Feast of Pentecost, right at the beginning of the church, as we know it, we are reminded that God is the one who builds his church. God is the one who builds his church. He is the one who opens people's hearts and minds to his truth and love. Here, before anyone is specifically sent out, before Peter even preaches his famous sermon that we read at the end of chapter 2, God has brought the nations of the world directly to them, to the message. This is God's church. When he said, I'm going to send you out, he says, watch what I do first. I'm going to bring everybody to you first. And then we're going to bring the gospel to them in all of their own languages. And it's going to seem crazy, and it's going to seem all kind of messy, but it's going to be wonderful. And some people might even get a little offended by me calling the day of Pentecost crazy and messy, but I got to tell you, if you put your feet on the soil in Jerusalem, in your imagination, it had to be a little bit weird. I mean, I didn't read this verse at the end of my text, but it does say that some of them thought they were drunk, that they were drunk on wine. And Peter addresses this. He says, we're not drunk on wine as some of you think. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, people. Can you imagine what it would have been like? If we can go, like, as I said, in Acts chapter 1:8, we begin to see it lived out in real time. But here at the Feast of Pentecost, right at the beginning of the church, as we know it, God brings the world to the disciples. Sounds kind of like a city in the middle of Canada with a hockey team that struggles to win a playoff series every year. Little shot. Edmonton Oilers in the final right now. I have to say. In all seriousness, though, has God not brought the nations to the GTA? Has God not brought the nations to the GTA? Has God not reached out to those who've native born here for generations? My family have lived in Canada for generations as having Inuit descent. I mean, we go back I'm fourth generation Pentecostal. I'm very, very thankful for that. But maybe it's time that the nations of the world here in Toronto are shocked once again by the power of God displayed in his church. That includes those, as I said, who's been here for generations. And sometimes it can be intimidating when God calls for our obedience to go and to do or to wait. You think about these disciples, you know, and says, go in Jerusalem and wait. And they went into Jerusalem and found themselves 120 of them in this upper room, and they're waiting. And they have already proven through the Gospels that they're not really good at waiting. They're falling asleep in the garden. They don't understand when Jesus needs to go off by himself. You know, we see in other places, you know, that Jesus says they're wondering why they couldn't cast out a demon. And he says, you couldn't cast this demon out because this demon can only be cast out by prayer. But if you look at the language, it's ready, everyday, sustained life of prayer. They didn't really understand waiting, but here they are now. You can tell that God has already done something in their heart. The death and resurrection of Jesus has already done something in their heart. They're already moved. Now they're waiting. They're able to wait. And I always love the passage at the end of Luke and at the end of John's gospel. I believe they say it in two different ways, but there's one, I believe it's 23 and 24, somewhere in that range in Luke, where it says that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And I believe it was John who says that he opened their eyes so that they can understand the scriptures. And we see the Spirit beginning to work in their life even in that moment, even before the power of God showed up in the book of Acts as we understand it. God told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for something no one outside of Jesus really understood or could imagine. You know, Jesus talked to them about what this experience is going to be like a little bit. You know, he talked about the counselor and the comfort that would come, and he talked about how it's better that I go so that he comes. But who could have imagined what it would look like? Imagine hearing, again, the sound like a blowing of a violent wind in a room. That could only be described as coming from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then it says that they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each. Everybody say each of them. Individually. That's important here. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the new covenant. We talked a few weeks back on Easter about how when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil, the big curtain that separated us from the Holy of Holies, you know, when it got torn from the top to bottom because Jesus tore and the Spirit of God broke out. We talked about that, how at that point, the meeting place of God stopped being the temple and we became the temple. We're seeing another picture of that here. The tongues of fire, you know, rested on, when we talk about the God's presence in the Old Testament, if you look at what one commentator says, it says that the divine presence rested on Israel as a nation, as a corporate entity in the Old Testament, and upon many of its leaders for special purposes. We hear about the special anointing, about when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody in the Old Testament. Under the new covenant established by Jesus and inaugurated at Pentecost, the Spirit is now seen as resting on each believer individually. Every one of you has an opportunity to have the Spirit of God live within you and become the temple of Jesus, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the place where he dwells. If you have not accepted the Lord as your Savior today, you have an opportunity to accept him as your Lord and Savior today. This was more than they could have ever imagined, asked for, or expected. What an incredible world-changing moment that reminds us today that when God asks us to do something that seems massive, when he asks us to take what we perceive to be a big swing, he shows up in power and does what we could not understand and perceive as possible. God does the heavy lifting. God simply asks for our yes. If we keep reading in Acts 2, we read about Peter standing up with the 11 and telling them what all this means. He told them that all this was spoken about through the prophet Joel in chapter 2, 28 and 32. It's quoted right there in the passage. And King David himself from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. It's good to go back and look at these things that were written down 700, 1,000 years before Jesus even came, before the Spirit of God came in that Acts moment. Jesus spoke through these prophets, spoke to King David, spoke through hundreds of other people in the Old Testament saying that these days would come. It's important to understand that. It's important to go back and to understand that the Spirit of God is all through the Old Testament. That there's a plan leading through the cross. There's a plan for us all to be able to receive the Spirit of God and to allow it to change our life. He spoke of these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, the promised Messiah's death and resurrection, and the pouring out of God's Spirit, as mentioned in Joel. In Acts 2, 38 to 39, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And he says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children." Hallelujah. "And all who are far off and all who are near, if you live in Toronto. For all whom the Lord our God will call." 3,000 were added to the number that day. 3,000 people hearing the gospel, the wonders of God declared in their own language. Because God loves them. And when he tells us to go, he says, "Let me bring them to you first. Let me start this thing off. Let me remind you that this is my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." 3,000 were added to their number. Their number. Who does "their" refer to? We understand it today as a church. We couldn't have defined it back then as a church. We couldn't have understood it. They couldn't have understood it in that term, in the ecclesia, as it says in the Greek. The word "church" is not used here, but it is universally understood this way. Can you imagine when the dust settled from this indescribable experience, what the church in these inaugural days looked like? So what characterized the early church? I'm going to take a few moments to think about it. First of all, they, the church, We're a unified, multi-ethnic family. You can imagine the merging of cultures, the food, the clothes, the habits, the smells, the rituals, the languages, the dialects, you name it. You can imagine they were all there in one place from Northern Africa all the way up to the Roman kingdom. People from all around the Mediterranean basin, from Rome to North Africa, of course we can because we have the blessing of living in the GTA. We understand these things. Everywhere we look, we see beautiful people who have different amazing characteristics about them and great, beautiful food that they eat that I like to eat also. If that's not obvious. They have wonderful stories. They have wonderful testimonies of how God reached them in their own country or here in Toronto. They have wonderful, amazing characteristics that are so important to the life of the church. We get to see firsthand how hard it is to coexist across ethnical boundaries here in Toronto. We would like to think that in our modern day advanced culture that we'd have this kind of merger figured out by now. But in reality, the reality is that we here in Toronto see racism every day. I wish it wasn't true. It's in our schools, in the halls of our government, in our neighborhood, and unfortunately sneaks its way into the church on times as well. It's crazy to think that this church that I love would allow such things. And I'm not even going to be standing here and say that, you know, that I am completely getting, you know, as we grow and we live together, we figure these things out. I'm not saying that I'm perfect. Please don't take that in any way. But if we stand here and we think that there's no racism in the church, that we're ignorant. And we got to be honest about it. If we stand here and we think that the church has not made any mistakes in all of history, then we're ignorant. I could list a few right now that wouldn't take me very long to get through. I mean, we have six different stages of the Crusades that people say, well, that's not my kind of Christianity. That's not, but people in the world look at it and say, this is what I understand to be Christian. And it's our responsibility as the body of Christ to show them a different picture. It's not to look at them and say, no, that didn't happen. That's not, oh, that wasn't us. That was them. That's not true. They did these things in the name of Jesus. And yes, maybe they didn't embody the ideologies, the truth of Jesus. And they were doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus. And I'm not here saying that I agree with anything that they did. I'm not. But when we look at people and we tell them that that's not the church, it seems disingenuous. And we need to say, yeah, this church that we're part of, it's a little bit messy. We made some mistakes. But there's great reformers that show up. People like St. Francis of Assisi who spoke up against the Crusades. People all through history, there's a lot of things that we did in the name of Jesus that doesn't really look all that kind or all that gracious. It doesn't look very spirit-empowered in a lot of situations. But you know what God does in those moments? He raises up reformers. And he raises up those who says, this is not what Jesus is about. Come back to what Jesus wants you to do. And I could stand here even today and talk to you about some of the people we would term as heroes of the faith. And I could take you down through their life and show you how they messed up and how they did some things that were like, you wouldn't believe some of the things. But if we're not honest with who the church is, if we're not honest with that fact that we still have a problem with sin, we're still warring and that we're not imperfect, and we try to give a perfect picture of the church to the world, and we don't let them see that the church from day one was a little bit messy, it's going to seem disingenuous, and they're not going to believe anything we have to say. And I say it again, I love the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ, I love his bride. It is what drives me as a pastor.
I dream of her, starting with myself, looking the way that he is calling us to look, being the way he is calling us to be, loving the way he is calling us to love, being kind the way that he was kind, being empowered because he says it's a free gift. And I want to be there with you. From the day one, the church was called to be different. I mean, I don't know if we can make any other conclusion here when you look at this story. God brought the nations of Jerusalem to the festival of harvest known as Pentecost, so named for falling 50 on the 50th day after Passover. He brought the world together because his church invites all to belong to the whosoever will. That is what the Spirit empowers us to do. But the early church was, as my friend Dominic Russo describes in his book, Making Sense of the Church, it was messy. It was a little bit messy. Which is why in chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us that they were committed to discipleship. It doesn't use those exact words, but it tells us that they were committed to discipleship. It says they were committed to the teaching of God's word, the fellowship of believers, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That is as much a picture of discipleship as apprenticeship, of mentorship, of be like me as I'm like Christ, as I could read anywhere in Scripture. Now, the apostles who were disciples of Jesus were called to disciple, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were tasked with organizing this Holy Spirit formed family. Teaching is pretty self-explanatory. Fellowship highlights our need for each other. Breaking of bread, most likely here, is referring to a meal of remembrance, you know, like we do every at the beginning of every month. Do this as often as you meet in remembrance of me. And of course, prayer. Prayer, again, was likely the hardest discipline for the disciples to incorporate in their own lives. That scene, as I mentioned earlier, in Jesus' frustration in the garden when the disciples couldn't wait with him 1 hour. And as I mentioned before, when he was trying to, when he came and cast out the demon at a little boy, and the father expressed to him, you know, like, I believe. He says, help my unbelief. I love that man. I love his story in the Bible. So much, so little spoken about him, but I love the fact that his honesty. He says, help my unbelief. And the disciples ask, you know, why couldn't we do this? And he says, well, basically he says, you know, prayer hasn't become a habit in your life yet. It's prayer lived out. It's a sustained prayer life. And now they are teaching the value of devoted prayer to the nations. The upper room experience highlights that they had by this time understood the necessity of communicating with their God, of waiting in the presence of God and being obedient and staying in his presence as long as necessary. Thirdly, it says they had everything in common, it says in verse 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45 says all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And some have been critical of these verses by suggesting that believers were coerced to bring all they own into one central location where it could be divided evenly amongst all the believers, suggesting the early church forced societal equality through some form of communism. And when you read it at first glance, you can almost see where people would make that mistake, but that's not what's being said here. There is nothing in the life of Jesus or in the New Testament that would suggest that this was ever the practice. The idea of sharing everything in common is understood as a willingness to use one's resources to promote the unity and fellowship of the church. Now imagine what this looks like with all the nations of the world. That means that all the different, if I can dare say, classes or different, you know, financial points, you know, you got some that would have been there that would have been very affluent. I mean, if they're traveling all the way from Egypt and Libya, they would have had resources to get there. You know, there were some that were probably, you know, as we would say in Newfoundland, dirt poor. You know, and the church had to find a way to care for each other, to love each other. And when it says that they sold things for the care of the church, is that all of a sudden these people became so important to them that they were willing to sacrifice the resources to build this church. It's not a bring everything you own and put it in a pile and we'll divvy it up all evenly. We've seen that attempted in history. It doesn't work. But when you have an open heart where the Spirit of God shows you needs and shows you someone who's in your family and say and tells you that they need help, that they need the love of Jesus Christ, that they need some support, and feeling in your heart compelled to do that, and then giving as if you're giving to Jesus Christ to support them and to support that, that is the body of Christ infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. It was an assurance that all would be cared for. No one would go hungry. No one would go without. It was a statement about the full surrender of Christ's mission through their devotion to God, complete surrender, including their resources for the care of their neighbor, their brother, their sisters, and the church as a whole. It was the acknowledgement that any blessings enjoyed were from God, and the willingness to bless from blessings, all being willing to sacrifice to unify this new family. It's a question of surrender. When it says they brought everything together, it shows a sign of their surrender. They would not let this new family be divided because they did not have. They were willing to care and to be there and to support them and to build them up. There is nothing in the life of Jesus or in the New Testament that would suggest otherwise. The last characteristic highlighted is they continued to meet together. Oh, the pastor's going to tell me to come to church when I'm already in church. Stanley Hauerwas, via Dominique Russo in his book, again, Making Sense of the Church. It's a little book. If you could find it, it's on Instagram, on Amazon, $7. Go buy it. I went to Bible college with Dominique Russo. This book was incredible. I highly endorse it. And I don't do that with a lot of books, to be quite honest. Christianity is not a philosophy, it says, that can be learned separate from those who embody it. That's a small statement, but it's so true. Christianity is not a philosophy that can be learned separate from those who embody it. COVID tried to tell us something different. We had different views, and I know people say, oh, pastor's talking about COVID again. But you know what? People got comfortable watching church and saying, oh, I'm getting fed. I watched this one. I'm getting fed better than I did before because this preacher is better than you are. And then when I get bored of him, I can listen to this preacher because he's better than that one. And look at this preacher. You know, he preaches, and he invites people to the altar still, and that church doesn't do that anymore. You know, I can stay at home. I can watch it. I can choose whichever one I want. I don't know if that's what it looked like in the early church when those 3,000 came. I don't know if there was a situation where they were like, oh, I can choose anything. There was one group of people, 120 of them, that were tasked with the responsibility of organizing this craziness, this massive church now, 3,000 people. It's crazy, and it says that they added to their number daily, which means it was growing daily. It was bursting at the seams eventually. And when persecution came in, and isn't this funny how Jesus does this? When persecution came in, that's when the church exploded. When we get pressed down, he breaks out. Dominique also highlights Dallas Willard's thought, another great theologian on revival, taking from the video sermon series Willard once did on a sermon on the Mount. You can find it on YouTube after I just said all that about preachers on YouTube. I'm not saying they're bad, but my face on YouTube, any pastor's face on YouTube, cannot replace sitting with you guys and living life with you guys. It cannot replace sharing a table with each other. and testifying, declaring the wonders of God to each other. Even if it's stuff you feel like you've heard all your life, I never get sick of hearing the story of when I fell down when I was a little boy of 4 or 5 years old and I cracked my head on the coffee table, not to mention in Newfoundland it was Sunday afternoon, I believe, and I shouldn't have been running around anyway. But every Sunday afternoon, after we had our supper, which was not much in Newfoundland, it was a few crackers or sandwiches or salads, and we would kneel down as a family, we'd pray, and we would all take a promise from the promise box, and we would read it, and then me, my two brothers, we would all take turns praying, and then either mom or dad would pray, and I had this massive lump on my head. And of course, my parents, and my mom in particular, you know, is just like her first response to anything is, did you pray about it yet? And so they laid hands on me and prayed, and that bump disappeared. I know that seems silly, it seems small, but it's transformational for me. This is why you pray for your children. You give them the opportunity to see God come into their situation and change circumstances. We spoke to my children when a girl that kind of grew up with us, she lived in our home, called and said, you know, my sister-in-law is not well, and she's only been given a couple weeks to pray. And I said to my kids, I said, we're going to pray about this. We're going to pray that God heals this woman. And I said, and when God answers, I said, we're going to go out and celebrate. And they said, how do you want to celebrate? And they chose Dave and Buster's, which was expensive but fun. Notice how I said it was fun, because God showed up. That young woman is still alive, has been given a different diagnosis. The cancer is not gone, but she's been given years now instead of days. Because my God cares about those who don't even acknowledge him, who do not even see him yet. And so give your children an opportunity to see the miracles. Pray for the things, the simple things, the little things, the big things, everything. Pray first. Give them an opportunity to see miracles. We say, I don't see miracles anymore, but we don't pray for miracles. Say, I didn't grow up in my home. We saw miracles all the time, but do you pray for them now in your own home? Dominic, to get back to what Willard, sorry about my little YouTube rant there. Hopefully it made some sense to you. Get back to what Dallas Willard said and Dominic relays in his book. He says, revivals are a temporary phenomenon that do not solve the problems of spiritual growth. Some people can get offended just by that statement. But he says this because they do not focus on the character formation. He goes on to say that churches that only focus on revival soon foster a view of church fueled by spontaneous experience alone. And do not misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that we don't focus and we don't seek God for revival. Do I want God to explode in Toronto like he did on that day and 3,000 people came to know the Lord? Yeah, I want to do it. I want to have the problem to figure out how we're going to fit them all in the building. I want all the stuff that revival brings, but don't expect the aftermath of revival not to be a little bit messy. Don't expect that there not be a responsibility for us to teach, to fellowship, to break bread together and remind them of why God did this in their life, and to teach them to pray and to build them up. It's not always the easy. Like, we love revival, and I've lived through revival. I've seen God do amazing things. But when it all dust, the dust settles, and I wish that revivals didn't come in wave. I wish the revival came like the tide was rose, and that we just lived in it after that. But the reality is that revivals come in waves, and I don't describe why God does things and what he's sovereign, and he brings revival where he deems necessary. But it comes in waves, and people come to know Jesus. And so, do I want revival in Scarborough? You better believe I want revival. But I also want to be ready. I want to be ready for what comes after, because that is what's beautiful. When the Spirit comes in power and lives are changed, it is the walking with people that stirs my heart. It is the being the church That is the hope of the world. It is why we are empowered. And yes, there is a difference between the indwelled Holy Spirit coming into your heart and Him making dwelling in place and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to devalue that today. I'm not saying that you can't get baptized in the Holy Spirit and that you don't have the opportunity to be empowered and that the evidence of that is speaking in tongues. I understand that how important that is, but sometimes I think we focus on these things. I've seen people go to the altar after time after time after time after time because they wanted to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then I would go out and their life, while they're seeking, their life is not really changing. And then they're like, well, why won't God fill me? And we put it back on God. It's a free gift. It is something that God wants for you. It is for the empowerment of the believer for service. And that means serving in-house with the church and serving outside with the love of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to think I'm devaluing the baptism of the Holy Spirit at all today. It's not that way. I believe in it. I speak in tongues every day. When I'm finished praying and I get up and I take my little dog for a walk, I walk around my neighborhood and trying to make sense of what I've studied and what I've prayed in my journal. A lot of times I'm like, oh, and then I'll just begin to speak and wonder sometimes if people see me and think I'm crazy. They probably do, because the church is a little messy, right? But it's all right, because maybe somebody will come up and say, what are you doing right there? What language are you speaking? Oh, let me tell you what language you're speaking. God can do amazing things when things look a little different. When we understand that sometimes the church can be a little bit messy, God can even use our mess. If we're willing to understand. The church continued meeting together, not in a quest to recreate the initial Pentecost experience, but to be empowered by it, to be something different than the world had ever seen, experienced, or known before. God gives us this baptism in the Holy Spirit for our empowerment to draw us closer. I can't even tell you what it did for me when I was 16 years old. At first, it just created a deeper fear in me because it highlighted my call, the call of God on my life that I was running from. I was in a weird spot. I wanted all that Jesus had for me. I wanted more and more of what Jesus had for me. I wanted to be like Him. I wanted to serve in Him. But every time He spoke to me and said, come, I got plans for you, I said, nah, I'm good. Ever been there? Because it was a bit scary. The other side of that request was a bit messy. And I grew up in a church and I was well aware of the mess. But I didn't understand it. I didn't understand that people were broken, that we're not perfect, that the church wasn't meant to be perfect. We're just forgiven. And every day we try to take a step closer to who He has called us to be, back to that full image of who He has called us to be. But just as I close this morning, just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine if the church was a multi-ethnic family bonded through the Spirit who truly celebrated their common ground and the beauty of their diversity. And I'm not saying that we're not that here. I'm thinking of the church as a whole. When people, you talk to anybody in this city about what the church and what their thoughts of the church is, you're going to get a different opinion. Christians and non-Christians alike. But imagine from this passage and what we understand about the church from this passage, imagine if the church was a multi-ethnic family bonded through the Spirit who truly celebrated their common ground, the Spirit of the living God indwelling in each one of us as a temple, and the beauty of that diversity. Just imagine all the cultures of the world becoming this beautiful church culture. Imagine if the church was not a place to go with the motivation to be wowed by great music, No offense, guys. A charismatic speaker. And to have our preferences catered to. But rather it was a place or a people devoted to teaching God's word. Devoted to fellowship. Koinonia is the word here. The close association between persons. Emphasizing what is common between them. Imagine if we had a church that focused on God's words. If the church was this way in this city. They were focused on fellowship and being together and building each other up and caring for each other. Imagine if they were focused on breaking bread together for the purpose of remembering what Jesus Christ did for them when he died on the cross, and that one day he's going to come back because he rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, he is the first fruit, and he has promised that one day we are going to spend eternity with him. If we die in him, we will be raised from the dead. And if he comes back before we die, hallelujah, we're going to be caught up to meet him. You want to talk about imagination? That's something that you can get lost imagining about. And imagine if the church was devoted, purposeful, and planned, and regular about their prayer life. I personally believe that I do not expect anything from anybody unless I personally am going to do it myself. And that's why one of my core values, personally, one of my philosophy ministry is unity through individuality. You've heard me say this before. I believe with all my heart that if every person in this body, in this church, committed themselves to the individual practice of spending time with Jesus, getting into his word, praying and talking and developing your relationship with Jesus, that it would be the greatest catalyst to unity in this body that anybody has ever seen, because it would come together with like-minded individuals who are praying to the same God, who's spoken to and empowered by the same Spirit, and God will bring agreement. God is not a God of confusion. And if you're talking to him and I'm talking to him and we come together, we're going to find a unity in that. He's not going to say something to you and then say something different to me, contradictory. One of us is going to be wrong in that scenario. But when we come together in agreement, because we've all taken the time to press into who he is and to understand our sonship, understand what it means to be a daughter of Christ, understand what it means to be the body of Christ. If we all just press into it, it is the greatest catalyst to unity we would ever see. If you question me, go read John chapter 17 when Jesus prayed for the church and he prayed for the believers. Go see what he says there. Imagine if the church truly treated each other like family. Messy at times, yes, but having a bond that can't be broken and an uncommon kindness. One of the greatest hindrances to the testimony of the church is a church that is fighting with each other. It's a church that is filled with people that can't walk across the room and ask for forgiveness. It's a church that is willing to fight with those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, to the point where when people ask them, you know, and they find out that you're a Christian, I don't ever want anybody to look at me and say, "You're a Christian?" Imagine if the church truly treated each other. It starts with me. It starts within. It's okay. We're messy at times. It's okay. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why he came. People who are frustrated with church being a little bit messy don't understand that it's why we need Jesus. He's saving us every day. Imagine if revival came to Scarborough. With me, imagine if revival came to Scarborough and those who encounter the Spirit's power are left asking, "What does this mean?" We hear all the people speaking in our mother tongue. They're declaring the wonders of God in their mother tongue. What does this mean? Imagine if revival came in such a powerful way at Wardenville Gospel Assembly. The people would come and they would want to come and see what the commotion is, just like they did in the dusty streets of Jerusalem. And they came in here and they were looking at things, and a lot of things they weren't be able to explain, but they would see people coming and crying and broken before God, because that's what happens when we realize his love, is because his love comes in and it changes the way we see everything, and it doesn't allow us to remain the same. But when you're confronted with that kind of love, man, we can't really judge how you react to it. Imagine revival came to Scarborough, and those who encounter the Spirit's power are left asking, what does this mean? And finally, imagine if we are ready with the answer. Amen? The most poignant thing about all this is when they said, what does this mean? Peter stood up, and don't miss this part, with the 11. Did not stand up alone and say, hey, I'm the boss, look at me. He stood up with the 11 and he told them about the history of Jesus, told them about the history of church to the Old Testament, told them that Joel foretold this was going to happen, that young men were going to dream dreams and women were going to have visions, and that this is what it was going to look like. And he told them what David said. And he said, this was all foretold. And we know this is true because Jesus came. The one he spoke of, Jesus, he came. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah that was sent. And he came to die for you. And he came to rise again so that you could have this newness of life. And he told us to go wait. Go wait, he said, because the power of God is going to come and the Spirit's going to come. And he's not going to come in the Old Testament where the Spirit came and rested on the camp. He's going to come in the tongues of fire, and it's going to separate on each one of you. And each one of you is going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And each one of you is going to have a specific call on your life. Each one of you is going to be equally important in the church. But when you come together, when you bring all those tongues of fire together, man, what an explosion of things the unity of the church can do. That's Pentecost. People are often surprised when they ask me, why am I Pentecostal? Because they expect me to say, I'm Pentecostal because we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and I speak in other tongues. And they expect me to go right there. And that's important. I'm not trying to diminish that. I am Pentecostal because God has changed me. I'm Pentecostal because I believe we're a biblical faith. I believe we're a biblical fellowship. I'm Pentecostal because I believe what God has done in my life. I believe that everything in the Word of God is biblical, and that includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it so much that if I didn't preach it or teach it, that if you saw Jesus Christ yourself, that he could baptize you in his Spirit in your bathtub or on your couch. Or like a young man that I saw on the side of a church after the service was over, and he couldn't figure out why he couldn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there were some things in his life that he was still not dealing with. And a minister spoke to him and said, you need to renounce these things. Speak against them in the name of Jesus and free yourself from these things. And when he repented of those things and freed himself of those things, he began to speak in other languages. God baptized him in the Holy Spirit and changed his life. Believe in the power of Pentecost. But I also believe, people say, you know, how do you feel about being slain in the Spirit? How do you feel about when you see things, people reaction in churches? And I know what the world believes the Pentecostal church to be, and I'm okay with it to some degree. People say, if I came up and I got prayer for and I was slain, how would you feel about it? I said, I'd feel fine about it as long as you got up different. You want to come up here and you want to jump and you want to praise God and everything, I'm fine with it as long as you leave here different. If I see all this stuff and there's no change, then I'm asking why. I have no problem with the fact that, you know, when the Spirit of God comes and all the love of Jesus Christ floods a person's soul, of course we're going to react in certain ways. Of course we're going to respond in different ways. I have no problem with that. But man, when you get up, when you leave this place, be different. It doesn't matter if it's messy. That's what the church is for. That's why you come back to the church and you get taught about God and you become part of the family through koinonia, through fellowship. And you spend time together remembering what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and how he rose again. And you listen to other people pray and you learn how to speak to God. You don't have to use their exact words, but I'm going to tell you, if you want to understand who somebody really is, pray with them. Believe that with all my heart. Being ready to answer this question, what does it mean? That is Pentecost to me. That is the empowered church. That is a spirit-filled, spirit-led church. If we speak in tongues, as Paul said, more than anybody else, but we do not see the fruit of the Spirit in this church, it's not going to matter. And even saying that out loud, some people are like, I can't believe he just said that. I'm not going to be an empowered believer. I'm not going to tell somebody that I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit and then treat them like trash. They don't compute. And again, I'm not saying that any of you do any of this. I'm just saying in general. But being ready with the answer, that's Pentecost. The Spirit's power, drawing people to Christ, transforming lives. Yes, that begins sometimes through revival, but sometimes it begins with a simple conversation in a coffee shop. The Spirit's power, drawing people to Christ, transforming them, renewing their minds, and empowering them to be His church. If you ever remember anything, if I'm ever defined by anything in my life as a pastor, I want it to be that I love His church, and I believe in His church, empowered by His word, by your presence, by His presence, by remembering what He did for us and through prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, when I began to study this passage again, Lord, for I don't know how many times in my life, I began to look back through the Old Testament and other scriptures, and I began to see how God and this Holy Spirit's presence is all through there, everywhere. And Pentecost is not something that's confined to Acts chapter 1 through 4. Pentecost is everywhere. The Pentecost is all through Scripture, Lord Jesus. We go all the way back to Joel and others who foretold your coming. Pentecost is lived out every day, Lord Jesus. If we're not an empowered church, then what are we? And so, Father, yes, I want to see people baptized and filled in the Holy Spirit. I want to hear these languages that I can't explain, but I know in my heart you understand them. I want to see this with all my heart, but I want it to be evidence of a transformed, empowered life. I want it to be empowerment, Lord Jesus, to care for each other, an empowerment to reach out into this city like never before. Empowerment, Lord Jesus, that seems even at times a little messy, Lord, because when you break out, Lord, incredible things happen. And sometimes we don't even know how to react to it. But Lord, none of this happens if we don't get on our knees and pray. If we don't pray together, if we don't pray individually, if we don't teach our children to pray, we don't teach them the value of it, Lord Jesus. And I'm not blind to the fact that this all started, Lord Jesus, when 120 met in an upper room to pray and to seek the face of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So we declare this morning that we are the church, and we're proud to say it.
with all of our messiness, with all the mistakes in history that we've made, we don't say that that wasn't us. Well, it is who we are. But what we do say is that we're redeemed and we're growing day by day. We don't overlook our mistakes, but we move on from them. We find our identity in you, Lord Jesus. And we become authentic, honest believers in the kingdom of God. People to be used, Lord Jesus. People who can go out into this world into a different kind of mess and speak life and hope and peace and joy. That we can go out into this city, Lord Jesus, which is the world brought to our doorstep, Lord Jesus, and show the love of Jesus Christ across ethnic lines, across religious lines, across all these lines, Lord. We can show them the love of Jesus Christ, oh God, and you can change people. You can change minds where we cannot change. Teach us to stand and to be brave for you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this church. We love you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just worship him for a few moments.